in this nation will find a new church in 2014. I tried to find that information online, and I guess no one really knows and hasn't been estimated, but it would be in the thousands of people in our nation that will either find a church for the first time or they exchange one church for another. I want to ask you a second question. How many people do you think in Jacksonville, our community, Calhoun County, will find a new church in 2014? Would it be more than 10? Would it be more than 100? Would it be more than 1,000? I think it'd be safe to say it would be at least somewhere in that range of numbers. Let me ask you this question. How many of those are going to choose this congregation? How many will we have the opportunity to influence, to be a part of the work that God is doing in this place through this congregation? How many will walk through the doors uninvited just because we're in a prominent location or they read a mail out or some other reason they happened to come here instead of a church building down the street or across town? There will be some. How many others could there be who would come through one of these doors if they had a little encouragement to do so? If they had a conversation with one of our members? If they had a personal invitation from you or from me? Would that number be more than would come in just on their own if there were a personal invitation or a conversation or some impetus to choose this congregation over another one down the street or across town? I think those are safe assumptions to say, yes, some people will come and we will have an opportunity to influence them on their own, but we can increase that number by intentionally inviting and influencing other people by being salt and light and leaven in our community during 2014. As the church here grows, we do not want to lose sight of the fact that we have an obligation to carry the gospel to every creature. Now that means every person on planet Earth, but if you wanted to make it more personal, the people that you see in line at Walmart or Winn-Dixie or at the sporting goods place or the ball field or across from you at the bus stop, every person in this community is included in Mark 16:15. And we have as our responsibility to carry the gospel to our community and then to our county and our state and nation and to the world as we can carry it first here and then as far as we can carry it. I wanted to think with you along those lines from 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. There are people who are looking for a church. What kind of church are they looking for? And how could we help them to receive a warm welcome from us? How is it that we could make it easy for them to choose the Lord's church when they are looking for, they do not know, but they're looking for a church among many? We could help them to find the church they read about in their own Bible. I want to think with you about 1 Peter 3:15 this morning. Notice that passage begins with this phrase, be ready. Notice that it is not addressed just to preachers. Although preachers are included in that verse, preachers ought to be ready to do what this verse says. This verse is not just addressed to elders or leaders in the church. It's not just addressed to those who may have been longtime members of a congregation. It says, be ready. That's addressed to Christians in general. Therefore, you find yourself in that verse. The question for each of us to ask then is, am I ready? Am I ready to do what? Be ready to give an answer. The word answer there means a defense or a reason for your faith. But be ready to engage in conversation with others who may have questions about why you believe what you believe, why you practice what you practice religiously. Are you ready to give an answer? You might say, well, I don't know, I haven't been a member that long, or, you know, I always leave that to someone else, or my husband will answer them, or my wife, or, you know, my dad is good at answering, or, you know, I tell them they need to ask the preacher. Well, all that's okay if you don't know the answer to a question, but we should take personal responsibility, and the church can advance the cause of Christ far better if all of us are engaged in talking about the gospel to others than it ever will be able to if only a few of us feel confident in talking to others. Be ready, notice it says to give an answer, but we left out a word, be ready always to give an answer. That makes it a little more stringent. That means that I need to be ready in my youth, but also in my old age. It means I need to be ready when I'm feeling good and when I might not be feeling my best. It means when I'm in public or when I'm in private, be ready always to give an answer or a defense. Don't be ashamed of the gospel in any context. Be ready always to give an answer to every man. So there are those who are going to have questions. They're going to have interest. And we can sometimes, as salt, create a thirst for religion or for Christ by our influence and by our conversations. Sometimes they will come to us even without us creating the thirst, but whenever we have an opportunity, we should take advantage of the opportunity to be ready to give an answer. Now, in order to have that kind of confidence, we want to anticipate the conversations that we may have. If you have talked with others about the Bible before, and I know that you have, then you know some things that may be brought up. Maybe the first time you were asked a question, this would be the case with all of us, you say, well, you know, I've never been asked that before. Or I'll find an answer to that. Can I get back with you tomorrow or next week? And then you go home and you study and you find the answer. And then you talk. But the next time that same question is asked, you didn't have to go study it. You already knew because you had learned that. And so if we can anticipate the questions that are going to be asked, if we can have the conversations, as it were, in mock or in practice in a Bible class, then we will be ready and confident to know what verses to bring up and how to approach certain studies. So that's what we're going to do in our lesson this morning. We're just going to look at some common thoughts that people in our community have about attending a church. Now, you're aware how much the culture has changed over the years. The things that people are saying today are not necessarily the same things that the average person was saying 25 years ago. It may be that when you became a member of the church, there were different things on your mind that are on the minds, especially of young people in this generation, because the times have changed. And so some of these things you may not have given a lot of thought to before. So let's spend some time. Number one, someone would say, I'm looking for a church that is not so judgmental. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 on this point. How would you respond to someone who made a statement, I'm looking for a church that's not so judgmental? How would you approach that? Well, may I suggest first that we ought to meet them halfway. We ought to try to understand where they may be coming from. There are people who have grown up in homes with judgmental fathers and fault-finding mothers where they just never could do enough to please them. They have all their lives felt like they were underappreciated or underachievers. And so they have lived life feeling like they were under the gun or under the hammer. There are other people who are in dysfunctional, abusive relationships. And they have to, as it were, walk on eggshells all the time lest they set off that ticking time bomb that sits across the table from them at breakfast in the mornings. There are others in our community who have, for various reasons, been castigated and ostracized by their peers and society for so long that they just long to find a place where they can be themselves, where they can let their hair down, as it were, where they can just be real. I think many of us can relate, at least at some level, to one of those three different applications. We have felt judged unfairly before. We have felt as if people did not see who we were or where we were really coming from. We have dealt with relationships that were not easy to deal with. And so the first thing that we can do is to have an understanding heart towards someone who might make a statement like, I'm looking for a church that is not so judgmental. The last thing that many people want is more of the same. Someone observed that it's hard to sit in a cold church, but a warm and cozy one is hard to leave. You know, if this temperature in here this morning physically were about 50 degrees, most of us would probably find it hard to stay in here. We would bundle up. We would make it through the service, but we probably would not get as much out of the service because the temperature would be impeding our ability to learn, to listen and learn. And the same thing can be true socially that is true, that could be true physically. That is, we could be in a room that's comfortable as far as the temperature, but it can feel cold because there's no warmth of love there. There's no welcome mat having been placed at the feet of our guests. And so a warm and cozy church, though, is hard to leave. We ought to be a greenhouse for spiritual growth. You take a plant in this kind of weather and you put it outside and it soon would wilt and die, but you put the same plant in a greenhouse and it will grow and flourish, and by spring it will be ready to be transplanted into a new location and it will be fruitful. So it is that when people come our way, they can feel that they're in a greenhouse for spiritual growth because of the friendliness and the love and the acceptance and then the instruction that they receive over time. It usually doesn't happen the first week that a person comes or the first visit that they make. But over time, they begin to listen to the sermons. They begin to read tracts and they begin to have conversations. And by, their thinking is changed and they're brought around to understand what the Scripture says and what Jesus expects of them. So at the first, we would point out that we ought to meet someone halfway who makes a statement like that, understand where they may be coming from. You see, the church is composed, and you know this, of those who recognize their own frailties. I think there is a perception in society, probably fueled by the media, that says the church is a bunch of hypocritical, holier-than-thou types that look down their noses at everybody else because they think they're better. But that's not the church that I know about. That's not the church that I'm a member of. I'm a member of a congregation, and the churches that I visit as I speak in different places are made up of people who have had their share of sin in their past. They have dealt with addictions that they've had difficulty overcoming. They understand what it's like to be under the dominion of sin, Romans 6:13-15. And so when another person who comes from the world and who may be a year or 5 years or 10 years behind in their spiritual development of where this Christian is now, the Christian hasn't forgot what it was like a year ago or 10 years ago. They understand that Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All means everybody in this room who is of mature age. Now, some have gone deeper and stayed in sin longer than others. Some have been addicted to one sin versus another. But all have sinned. And so you and I, as we reach out to our community, a community that may be saying, "I'm looking for a church that's not so judgmental," we can help them see that Christianity is really about saving sinners from sin. It's not a museum to display saints, but rather it's a hospital for those who need the spiritual healing of God. You could say it this way. Like John, all faithful Christians have a hopeful future, Revelation 21:1-3. But like Paul, many Christians also have a regrettable past. Philippians 3:13, Paul said, "Forgetting those things which are behind." Now, we know something about his past history. He was a persecutor of Christians. He officiated at the death of the faithful Saint Stephen. He had some things that kept him awake at night. He had some things that he needed to put behind him so that he was not hindered from pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. So, Christians are those who know when they point a finger at someone else, they have three fingers pointing back at themselves. We understand that. And that is, I think, important as we reach out to others, that we do so helping them to see that we don't think we're better than them, but we do think that we found something that they need and that we have a remedy for the ills that plague them in their personal lives. We all know the passage, and even most non-Christians can quote Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. We understand that principle from Scripture. So, church, therefore, is a place where there is acceptance, encouragement, understanding, and love. That's the first response to someone who says, I'm looking for a church that's not so judgmental. The second response is that the church has as its responsibility to trumpet the righteousness of God. We're familiar with Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is found the righteousness of God, from faith to faith. It is the responsibility of the church to turn the spotlight on God and to show the righteousness of God. Now, part of that is that when we show God's holiness, we urge men to be like God. 1 Peter 1:16 says simply, be ye holy, for I am holy. The church cannot just dismiss sin. The church cannot just say everyone can come as you are and stay as you are and be a part of the family of God. No, to become a part of the family of God, we must first be poor in spirit, Matthew 5 verse 3. We must first be penitent of all sin. That's what the Bible says in Luke 13, 3. Every person who comes to Christ comes on his or her knees. It's the only way to come to the Lord, saying, I am ready to be like you are. I am forsaking my sins. I want to live the life that will be blessed by a holy God. Now, there are a number of passages that the church is responsible for teaching and urging men and women to grow spiritually. You think about Galatians 6, 7, and 8, for instance, where the Bible says that we are not to sow to the flesh, but we are to sow to the Spirit. And so we teach those who come in contact with the church that the responsibility they have to live a life, a spiritual life, and to forsake the sins of the flesh. You think about a passage such as Matthew 16, 24, which says that we're to take up the cross and follow Him. So there is change involved in living, in becoming a Christian and following after Christ. I'd like to turn with me. I mentioned Matthew 7 and we quoted that, but I'd like to continue reading in that context because it seems to me that there is a lot of misunderstanding about judging. I might mention before we go into this text specifically that when you read the Old Testament, a passage like Psalm 119, for instance, the longest chapter in the Bible, has 176 verses, and all of them except for 8, in one way or another, refer directly to the Word of God. And there are a lot of synonyms used there for God's Word, commandments, statutes, testimonies. But one of those synonyms is judgment, the judgments of God. So here when we present the Word of God, we are actually presenting God's judgments about this behavior or this lifestyle or this activity. We're not presenting our judgments, but we're presenting God's judgments. Now here in Matthew 7 verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. And that statement is trumpeted. It's often referred to, even if a person doesn't know any other Bible verses except maybe John 3:16, they can quote Matthew 7 verse 1. But what happens is that when this is lifted out of its context, as with almost any statement in any type of literature, it can be misunderstood. We need to understand the context in which it was stated. So let's continue reading in verse 2. For, you see the connection between verse 1 and 2. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, or pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You see what he's saying? He's not condemning all judging. It's not even possible to go through life without making judgments. You cannot even get out of bed in the morning. You can't get to work in the morning without making judgments. Of course we make judgments. In the same context, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. Now how could you obey that passage to turn away from or beware of a false prophet if you couldn't make a judgment as to whether a prophet is teaching truth or not teaching the truth? Of course we make judgments. So what is he condemning in Matthew 7 verse 1? He's condemning hypocritical judgments, unfair judgments, judgments based upon prejudice or bias, judgments that are uneven and unfair. Now that is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. For us to apply a different standard to someone that we don't like than we apply to someone that we do like, or to apply a different standard to others than we apply to ourselves. That was the problem of the Pharisees. Matthew 23:1-4, Jesus said, you need to do what they say because they're the teachers of the law, but don't do what they do because they don't keep the law. You see, they were binding on others hypocritically what they would not do themselves. And that's what this text is saying, that we should always be fair in our judgments, not that we should never make any judgments. Turn with me to one other passage and we'll go on the next point. Go to John chapter 7. You might even want to write this verse in the margin of Matthew 7 verse 1 if you take notes in your Bible, and I think that's a good practice. John 7:24 is a parallel or corollary text to Matthew 7 verse 1. Now notice, if you have a red letter Bible, that Matthew 7 verse 1 was spoken by Jesus. And when you get to John 7:24, again, these are the words of the Master. Same Lord who said, judge not that you be not judged, also said, judge not according to appearance. Now what's the last half of verse 24? But what? Judge righteous judgment. You see, not only are we permitted to make judgments, we are commanded to make judgments. You can't be a discerning person unless you make judgments. But he says, let me qualify the kind of judgments I want you to make. Righteous judgments. Just judgments. Fair judgments. So, if you have this conversation, it's likely that you will. I'm looking for a church that is not so judgmental. On the one hand, we want to roll out the welcome mat and explain to others we understand where you're coming from. But we also need to express the teaching of Scripture that the Bible does make judgments, and it will help us to understand the differences between how God thinks and how we may think. We need to understand God's thinking. A second conversation that we might have is, I'm looking for a church that's not so dogmatic. Go with me to Romans chapter 14 on this one. Romans 14. Surely a church has missed the mark. Before we go to Romans 14, you could keep your finger there or a marker there. Go with me to John 12. I prefer to start in John 12. So make them, let's go to both of those. A caustic, sincerous, callous approach to preaching is not going to draw men to the Savior. It's going to repel them. What was it that Jesus said in John 12:32? You may be there by now. He said, and if I be what? Lifted up, will do what? What is heaven's magnet for the human soul but a Savior lifted up on the cross? What is going to draw all men to Him? It's going to be the crucifixion. It's going to be the love of a God who was willing to give His Son, a Son who was willing to go through with a plan that involved His torture and death and subjection, as we studied last Sunday in our worship hour in Brandon's lesson, how He was willing to be subjected to be a man and what He gave up for us. Now, that story will reach the human heart because that's the story of love. That's what draws men to the Savior. The church does not have the right to preach the message of a loving God in a hateful way. What does Ephesians 4:15 say? But speaking the truth in love. Now, that's not a preaching verse in the context. It's just a Christian living verse. All of us are to speak the truth every day. And how are we to speak the truth? We're to speak the truth in love every day. But if it's true generally, then it surely is true when the church is in session, if I might say it that way, when we're gathered together as the people of God and someone mounts the pulpit to preach the word of God. If it's true generally and uncategorically, just in every situation, surely it would be true in the preaching of the gospel. Now, the Bible emphasizes that God loves all men. And how could we express the love, the word of a loving God to people that He created and loves if we did not do so in love? 1 Peter 1:22 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. So initially we would point out that the church has as its responsibility lifting up Christ on the cross and preaching the message of the Bible in love. Now, does that mean that we do not stand strong for the truth? There is not a dichotomy between, on the one hand, being a loving church, and on the other hand, being a church that emphasizes the doctrine of Christ. There's no barrier between those. There's no reason that you've got to say either or. Instead, it's a both and proposition. In order to be sound, we must be sound in our attitudes. We must also be sound in our doctrines. In 1 John 1, I know I mentioned Romans 14, and we will go there, but I'm going to hold that passage for a moment. 1 John 1, beginning in, no, 2 John 1, beginning in verse 9, there's a text that tells us how important it is that we dot our I's and cross our T's, that we get the doctrine right. What was it that Jesus said while you turn to 2 John 1? Jesus said in John 8:24, and you shall know the truth. And what does truth do? Now, do I want to be free from sin? Do I want to be free from man-made doctrines? Do I want to be free from the addictions that may have haunted and may be haunting my life? Well, how can I do that? Through truth. So truth is important. It is the mechanism by which God frees the chains of the human soul. Now, here in 2 John, there's only one chapter, beginning verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So do I want to have a relationship with God? Do I want to have the favor of God? Yes. Well, if that's the case, then I cannot transgress and go beyond the doctrine. The word transgress means to go beyond. Here you have a basketball court, and the players are running from one end to the other shooting. But what if the player steps out of bounds? Well, it's a turnover, and the other team gets, you got to stay in bounds. Otherwise, it doesn't count. So it is, there is this doctrine, these bounds, the New Testament. As long as I stay in the bounds, then I have the favor of God. If I transgress and go beyond, I violate the teaching of the Scriptures, I teach more than it says or less, then I'm out of bounds, and it affects my relationship with God. You continue in the next part of the verse, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there can't come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, not only the doctrine about Christ, although that is certainly included in it, it's the doctrine emanating from Christ, the doctrine that Jesus gave, that is the New Testament. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't help him to teach something that's not true. Could you make a donation to a television preacher that didn't preach the gospel? All of it? If you did, you'd be in violation of this passage. You can't help someone teach false doctrine. Is doctrine important to God? It'd be hard to understand this verse and come away with any other conclusion. Don't bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, the converse of that is also true. Matthew 10:42, if we give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ to a disciple, what? we share in the reward of the work of the... So if you and I... You see, both of those things are true. If we were to share, to help someone teach false doctrine, we'd be partaker of his evil deeds. On the other hand, if we help a missionary to spread the gospel, the true gospel, then even though we may never visit the country that he and his family work in, then we are going to receive, we're partaker of that. We are a contributor to it. We're a helper, and we'll be rewarded for it. All right. So I'm looking for a church that's not so dogmatic. On the one hand, we have the message to be presented in love, and we exalt Christ. But on the other hand, we also emphasize that we are set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1 and verse 17. One other verse on this, and we'll move on. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'll mention an example from Scripture. Sometimes it's easier to see these abstract ideas if you see it illustrated in a person. The Apostle Paul is a great example of how to be both loving and convicted. How to be on the one hand tolerant and intolerant, and to use the right judgment to make those decisions. For instance, if you take Galatians 2 verse 5, Paul says that to whom we gave place, no, not for an hour, that the gospel, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said, I was not willing to compromise even for an hour, lest the truth not be presented to you or you don't continue in the truth. He's talking there about the Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind laws upon God's people that God did not want bound on them. And so Paul was dogmatic on that point. He was not willing to bend an inch. On the other hand, the same Apostle Paul is pictured in Scripture as being gentle as a nurse, 1 Thessalonians 2:7, of being loving, Philemon 1:9, tearful, Acts 20:31, and being willing to spend and be spent for others, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. Now, I mentioned 1 Thessalonians, so let's look at verse 5. It seems to me that this one verse sort of encapsulates both both sides of that, the love of the church, but also the responsibility to teach the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14 reads, now we exhort you, brethren. So this is written to the church. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So there's the one hand of being dogmatic or being convicted, warn them that are unruly. But then on the other hand, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See, there are marching guidelines for the church. Carry the gospel in all of it, but do so in a way that does not hinder the proclamation, but makes it easier to accept. I'm looking for a church that is not, that doesn't have so many rules. This is where I wanted to go to Romans 14 with you, so we'll do that now. A church has surely missed the mark if it does not practice Romans 14 and verse 17. Read this with me. If you will, this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It's not a verse that typically would be thought of in that context. It's not a famous verse. But what a marvelous truth is contained in it. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God. That's a synonym for the church. So here's a passage about the church or about the kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, a church can major in minors, meat and drink, to the point that the majors are overlooked. Rightness with God, peace with our neighbor, and joy in our hearts. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Now, in the context of Romans 14, he's talking about matters of judgment or matters of opinion, whether or not to eat this meat offered to an idol. God said, I don't care if you eat it or not. If it bothers your conscience, don't eat it. If you're okay with it, eat it. So it's a matter of judgment. There are some things that are matters of opinion or matters of judgment. They are in a different category than matters of doctrine that we were just talking about, things the Bible speaks about, and principles that are rooted in the Bible. Let's look at one other verse on this, Matthew 23, and then we'll draw some contrasting conclusions. Here in Matthew 23, Jesus is giving his strong sermon against the Pharisees. You remember, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," he says 8 times in this context. But a part of that criticism was exactly what we're talking about here, of majoring in the minors and forgetting the important, the big picture. Here he says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Those were spices in their wives' kitchen cabinet. Mint, anise, and cumin. And they placed a little more emphasis on those things than we do because they were much rarer and more expensive by comparison than ours are. But nonetheless, they were relatively insignificant. They made sure they gave the value of a tenth part of the spices that were in the kitchen. And then the next part says, "and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Weightier matters. That's parallel with Romans 14:17, where it talks about righteousness and peace and joy. Weightier matters of the law. Well, what are the weightier matters of the law, Jesus? Judgment, mercy, and faith. They really got the little things right, but they totally ignored the big thing. And Jesus said, "That's wrong. You miss the point of religion if you emphasize only the little things and not the big things." Now notice the last part of the verse. He doesn't say they were wrong for getting the little things right. He says in the last part of the verse, "These ought you to have done." You should have given a tenth part. That was a part of the law they lived under. But not to leave the other undone. So, the principle that we take away from that is, don't be so particular on details that we miss the big picture. Get the details right, but also recognize the value of the judgment, mercy, and faith in the heart. I think that's one thing. This is an opinion, so you can reject it or accept it. But I'll say it because I think it has some value. Many of us are parents or grandparents, and children are growing up. And we're concerned, of course, that they grow up to have the faith that we have, to become Christians, to be faithful. One thing that can turn a child away from the gospel is if we have the form, but we don't have the heart. If we go through religious activities, if we make sure we're there and we're singing and all the, but then they see hypocrisy behind the scenes, or they see insincerity, well, that can lead them to reject Christ or the gospel. So it's very important that we have both the letter and the spirit of the law. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Let them see your tears. Let them see how important it is to you on a personal level, not just an academic level, or not just what other people see and think of you as a Christian, but if that is real in your heart and my heart, so that will lead them, in my estimate, to accept what we have, what we're teaching them, much more readily than if it's just something we do up there and not something that's in our hearts. That's the problem that the Pharisees exhibited. They knew the doctrine, and they got that right for the most part, but they had divorced it from personal living. It was not presented. It was not something that they did in sincerity, but rather through hypocrisy. Well, that's all we'll be able to say at this point. I appreciate your attention. We'll end with I'm not going to come back to this, so let me give you just 2 verses in conclusion. Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:6, which both say that we should walk according to this rule or similar to that. So the New Testament does have rules and you don't want to be a part of an institution or a society with no rules, that's anarchy. That's not liberty. Liberty is fostered by rules or by submission to, in this case, the gospel. That's what puts us all on the same plane and makes fellowship possible. Well, let's bow together as we close in a prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have an opportunity to study from Thy Word again this morning. We thank Thee for Brandon and Chance and the lessons that they teach us. We thank Thee for the opportunity to have to live in a land where we have our own Bibles and we have the freedom to assemble in this place and to consider spiritual matters without interruption. We pray these freedoms may ever continue. And help us to be salt and light and leaven in our community. Have wisdom in our conversations with others that we may help them to find Thy church and to find the joy and rightness with Thee and peace that we talked about in this class. Father, forgive us of our sins as we turn away from them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.